1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned, reckoned, estimated like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Well, I've chosen this today because this expository work, preaching from texts and rightly handling the Word of God, has been very much in my mind for the last 18-19 years. Sandy Tate, when he very kindly collected me from Perth Station, asked me about the Proclamation Trust. Just a word about that. It was not an empire that we sought to build. It arose quite spontaneously in about 1980, when a fellow called Jonathan Fletcher, some of you may know him, who had an extraordinary knowledge of the younger evangelical ministers in the Church of England, got together a company of them, and we went to a conference centre midweek for two nights, and he asked me to come and preside, and that we would spend our time considering this matter of handling the Word of God correctly. Incidentally, we were conscious then, and became much more conscious after the conference, that we'd never been trained in this. And though we haven't had any time for discussion yet, I hope that tomorrow, when we do have time for discussion, we might look at this matter of training. It's easy to say that one went to the wrong college, and I don't know how much choice you have in these matters. I don't know your situation. But I have to say it at home, very few of the theological seminaries or colleges prepare people for actual ministry. The curriculum gets bigger and bigger. The pressures get more and more. There are more and more things to do. And again and again, at a preaching conference for 2 days with young ministers, people have come up to me and said, I've learned more in these 2 days on this practical side of ministry than I learned in 2 years at college. Now, that's not a good thing, is it? That must be wrong. What are we preparing men for? We clearly don't know how to do it well, and I see very little chance of any change from the top. It must be changed from the bottom, and we might discuss how to do that. So we met for those 2 days, and it was really quite a shock, because I think at the end of the 2 days we realized how poor we were at it. And since then, those conferences have grown in number. We have them now throughout the year, but much more valuable, I think. A lot of ministers across denominational lines meet with one another, say once every 2 months, bring prepared sermons they're going to do in the future or have done in the past, and critique one another. A certain measure of deep fellowship is needed to do that, of course, if you're not to be embarrassed. But I believe some of you do meet together from time to time, and I personally think it's a very, very great value. It is such a danger to get isolated, isn't it? To lose heart and to get separated from our brethren who might stimulate us, who might tell us the truth about ourselves. So these little groups, I think, are of great value. Out of these preaching conferences have emerged a number of things, which I think perhaps I would talk about in discussion tomorrow, if there is time. But one of the things that we have some silly names for some of the instructions that came out of this, but one of them was instructions is called Traveling to Corinth. And that simply means, there's no difficulty in the meaning, it simply means that we take note of the historical context of a passage. The danger, isn't it, I think, for the preacher is that he takes the Word of God, believing it. I mean, I'm talking about the preacher who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, and he takes that Word and addresses it directly to the congregation. You can't do that. The Word of God that we have in front of us today was not addressed to us in the first place. It was addressed to the Corinthians. If we want to hear what God has to say to us, and he does have something to say to us, we must first of all know what he had to say to them. Of course, we've been made very fearful of this. We've been told that if we go back to the first century horizon, there will be an enormously difficult bridge to come to the 20th century. Oh, we are told there's such a difference between the first century and the 20th century. The difficulty of bridging this gulf, well, that's what you're doing in the study. Well, I want to say to you that I don't think there's any gulf at all and there's any bridge to build. If we actually hear what God has to say to the Corinthians, we shall find that it is relevant without making any attempt to make it relevant. It is God speaking to us today. It's a strange thing, by the way, isn't it, that God has done that? Why should we be interested in the Corinthians? And yet, what God has to say to them is the word that he has to speak to us, and so on, of course, through all these letters. the best way to understand the state of the live churches in our country today. Remember, all the time I'm speaking about down south, I don't know your situation, but the best way to understand the state of the live churches in the south of England is to understand the state of this very live church in Corinth. And it really was alive. It was a great church plant by the Apostle Paul, and I won't go into that now. We've got then to stop this direct attack on the congregation. I think sometimes we're very bad at that. I think sometimes the young preacher starts straight away to attack the congregation, to try to wake them up, to scold them, and so on. Instead of, first of all, saying, we're going to think about the Corinthians this morning. That relaxes everybody. Oh, at least he's not after us. So we have a lovely, comfortable time looking at the Corinthians, only to discover before we leave church that God had something very definite to say to us. I wasn't thinking of saying this, but the first time I went to Australia, I was taken out to lunch by Broughton Knox, the famous principal of Moore College, who made such a difference to the place. He was a great tease. I didn't know it then. His family knew it, and his family used to spend their time defending visitors at lunchtime. And so I can't remember the actual words, but it went something like this. All his children were grown up then, except Rosemary. She was still at home. And went something like this. Mr. Lucas, I gather that all the preachers in Britain are exhorters and not teachers. Is that right? Almost before he's finished, Mrs. Knox was saying, oh, Mr. Lucas, will you have some more salad? This went on, you know, this frontal attack. Rosemary said, Dad, we've heard that one before. So at least I felt I had the family on my side. But I thought of that a great deal ever since, and I think there's a good deal of truth in it, certainly in our circles, that there's so much exhortation, but the groundwork hasn't been done. So what we're going to do now is to look at the context of this great verse. It's a verse of great importance, I think, verse 11. It's a verse that's easily misunderstood. You may say it's very elementary, but I want to look at it with you today. I want to put it in its context of the book and of this great chapter. Now, we all know the way in which children chatter away and they talk. We all know the way in which they reckon things. That expensive present that Aunt Mabel gave them is something that's put away in a cupboard almost straight away. And that almost worthless present that they were given that cost only a few pence is something that fascinates them for the next 3 months. Isn't that sometimes true? Their valuations are so arbitrary. We know, surely, that it would be monstrous if we did not put that way of talking behind us, that way of estimating the value of things behind us and so on. We put away childish things. I was walking along the road not very long ago, and there was a bus stop, and there were two railings beside the bus, and there was a boy of about 8, simply upside down with his legs over the top railing, and he just hanging there for the pleasure of it. I mean, it was rather delightful. He was obviously a very good athlete, and his knees were curled over the top, and he was just hanging down on this thing, taking the time of day and enjoying himself. You know, I thought to myself, what an astonishing thing it would be if I met Miss Jones doing that. I mean, it's inconceivable, isn't it? You don't hang on a bar unless you're 8 years old, but nobody noticed him doing that. I noticed it because he was doing it so well, but everybody else walked along as though it was the most normal thing in the world. So what is perfectly normal for children is abnormal and sometimes monstrous, isn't it, for adults. For example, being spoilt. Have you got spoilt children in your congregation? I've had one or two over 37 years, and they are a pain, aren't they? I'm not talking about age, I'm talking about adult men who obviously were spoilt when they were young and have never got over it and must have their way. Do you remember that in your congregation, some of you? Of course you do. Christians who are petulant, Christians who are quarrelsome, Christians who are egocentric, if they don't get their way, then they slam out. Christians who've got a lot to learn and don't know it, those are all childish ways, aren't they? And they're a great pain, aren't they, to the leaders of any local congregation. What is clear in the Corinthian correspondence is that this immaturity was a marked reality. We'll stick in the first letter to the Corinthians, and we'll look at just two examples of this, though we could look at many. Turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 3, verse 1. I don't want, in what I'm saying now, to underestimate the real life and power that there was in Corinth. This is a genuine church plant from the apostle. And when he says at the beginning of the letter that he gives thanks to God for the enrichment of these Christians, he means what he says. He says that our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. You don't lack any spiritual gift. So there's no doubt this is an authentic young Christian community. We all agreed about that? Yeah, yes, we're all agreed about that. It's a bit of a shock there to read that thanksgiving when we read the rest of the letter and see how immature they were. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, but you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. These are born-again Christians. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Here is a man-centered faith. It's almost as though Paul was crucified for them, or Apollos was their redeemer. So do they allow now as their leaders. They're divisive. Now, we all know, don't we, that the old holiness teaching about carnal Christians is wrong. There's no sudden leap from carnality to spirituality by making Christ Lord, that false teaching. It's an extraordinary teaching, isn't it, to suppose that I can leap from being a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian in a moment of time. In any case, I'm not able to make Christ Lord. It's he who makes me his servant, and that is a long and painful and a lifelong process. And he's going to do it whether I like it or not. No, it's going to take time, because what Paul is talking about here is the difference between immaturity and maturity, and we don't grow up quickly. But 4 years is long enough for Paul to see some signs of maturity amongst them, and he doesn't see that. Though there are the mature, and he says that in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Yes, we do that. There are those mature to whom we can speak, but not to you, Corinthians. It's a scandal, isn't it? It's a shame. There's an abnormality here. They're still in childishness. Chapter 14, verse 20 is my other example. As I say, there are many, but I always regard this verse myself as a very powerful one. Chapter 14, verse 20, as I'm sure you do too. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And in the old version, in understanding, be men. I always remember that because when I was a student in 1946... there were only two books, I think, then published by what is now IVP. One of them was In Understanding Be Men. Do you remember In Understanding Be Men? That was the first book I was given as a young Christian. It would be rather tough going for young Christians today, wouldn't it? But it's very necessary. Just think of the wealth there is on the church bookstall today compared to the 1946. But what does he say to them? Well, he says, I want you to grow up in your thinking. In terms of evil, I want you to remain as innocent as children. There's no need for the minister to mug up on filth, to be experienced in the evil ways of the world, to immerse ourselves in films and novels in order to be able to understand our times and reach people where they are. Paul says there's no need for that. In terms of all this filth and evil, the minister should be like a child. Strange, isn't it, that? Well, enough of that. What there is clear evidence, isn't there, in this letter of 1 Corinthians, that here is this very lively, vigorous, confident church that Paul sees to be yet very immature. Well, now let's do the hard work of the study, the hard slog of preparation. And it is hard work, isn't it? Unless we're prepared for that hard work for the rest of our lives, we'll never be expositors of Holy Scripture. It's the hardest work in the world, isn't it, to get that Word of God right for Sunday morning or evening or whatever it is, and we'll come on to that matter too when we perhaps discuss it. So let's start then, not looking at the context of the whole chapter, which I've done very, very briefly, but looking at chapter 13 in the context of chapters 12 to 14. Let's see where it leads us. Now, as we look at it in the NIV printing, and I think probably in most modern printings, it seems to fall into three major paragraphs, and I'll take these paragraphs. I won't spend a lot of time on them because it's familiar teaching, but we'll try and see what is the sum total of it all. And I hope you won't think that in analyzing this glorious chapter, I'm putting my muddy fingers on something and spoiling it necessarily. This is not a hymn to sing. It's a chapter to think about very deeply. Paragraph 1 clearly says that love is absolutely indispensable. And there are three parts of this first paragraph. In verse 1, he seems to look at the gifts that the Corinthians valued more than any other. Glossolalia. And it seems, in this matter of the tongues of angels, as though they thought that as they worshipped God together and praised him, it was like the heavenly worship of the angels before the throne of God. That somehow, by the power of the Spirit, they were caught up to sing in tongues and to echo what was going on in the heavenly places. And Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love," whatever that is, "I'm only a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal." Now, obviously, Paul is not denying glossolalia. We know that from chapter 14. But he is saying that without love, whatever that means, the result in the Corinthian church is like a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal. And, of course, by that he means the pagan temple down the street. Where, if you've been in a place like Hong Kong or anywhere else today, you will still hear these clashing cymbals and resounding gongs that sound out from the heathen temple for very good reasons, as they see it. First, to call the attentions of the gods to what they're doing. Secondly, to drive away the demons. And thirdly, of course, to excite the worshippers. That's basic, isn't it, for heathenism. Remember the Sheffield 9 o'clock service? Did you see, by the way, in the paper that the offshoot of that has become pure paganism? No surprise, perhaps, to Christians, but a bit of a shock for the Archdeacon of Sheffield and people like that who tried to climb on the bandwagon because it was reaching young people. Paul actually could hardly be more blunt and brutal. "Paul, aren't you being just a bit offensive? You really saying that as these lively Christians meet together for their worship, it's no better than the heathens down the street in the temple? Do you really mean that?" Well, that's what the words say. In verse 2, he looks at gifts which he himself clearly values and has taught that he values. Gifts of prophecy that they're to aim at in chapter 14. The understanding of knowledge and mysteries. Faith that can move mountains, these are obviously great, great gifts of God. If you had people in your congregation at home with that kind of understanding and that kind of powerful miracle-working faith, I think you'd have to say that they were a somebody, wouldn't you? Everybody would know who they were. They'd be marked out. But what does Paul say? He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love," whatever that may mean, "I am a nobody." Oh, Paul, you can't mean it. Got to be a somebody with gifts like that. Aren't you being very provocative, Apostle? Aren't you exaggerating a tiny wee bit? I don't know what you make of verse 3. I put down in my notes that these are gifts, in inverted commas, that all the world admires. If verse 1 are the gifts that the Corinthians admire, and verse 2 the gifts that Paul himself has taught are great gifts of God, in verse 3 we seem to have a wider canvas, and he talks about those things that the whole world can see and admire. If I give all I possess to the poor, enormous sacrifice. If I surrender my body to the flames, the martyr, but I have not love, whatever that may mean, well, surely there'll be a reward for somebody who does that. Do you remember that terrible Iranian-Iraq war when those thousands of young men, many of them in their teens from Iran, were sent into battle and told that if they died in battle, they'd go straight to paradise? It's awful, isn't it? Awful. Surely that's what the pagan says. There'll be rewards in heaven if you do this on earth. And Paul says the very opposite. No reward. No gain. His language is very precise, isn't it? In verse 1, if you worship like that, you're just a resounding cymbal. If you have those gifts without love, you are nobody. And if you do all those things that the world so admires, you gain nothing. Well, it's clearly time, isn't it, in the study? I've been there for some time, and I now realize that before I go any further, I've got an obstacle to get over. I've got to discover what Paul means by the word love. Clearly, charity was not much use, was it, in the old version? And love is hardly better today when it's claimed by every crooner and prop star. So what does Paul mean by love? It's a very important question. And as far as I can see, if we are to remain where we are in this chapter, the only answer we can get is from verse 13, where we find ourselves on very familiar ground. Let me read verse 13 and jump ahead to that. Well, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's just do a little study work on this. It's a familiar triad, isn't it, that Paul uses very often when he wants to summarize an authentic work of God. How do I know someone is full of the Spirit? How do I know someone is regenerate? How do I know someone has been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son? What are the signs? What's the evidence? And for Paul, these three little words are very useful. We'll look at two examples of it by turning first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. How often this seems to come, doesn't it, at the beginning of a Pauline letter? We always thank God for all of you, verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the famous little triad of faith and hope and love, and the evidence that they're at work in these Thessalonian Christians. So, although they're very lacking in self-confidence, they're shaken by the persecution that is coming to them. The letter from their beloved spiritual father tells them that they are indeed children of God. Back to Colossians chapter 1, and the same thing happens in the introduction there. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've heard of your faith in Christ, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. They're very much more powerful than they look at first, aren't they? Their faith in Christ. It's not enough to say, oh, I believe in God, Mr. Lucas. I'm sure people tell you that at your church. No, the faith of Christians is in Christ. That is the specific mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. Their love is for the fellow Christians. It's the new family that they belong to that is drawing out their affections and their deepest commitment and loyalty. And they've got a new hope of life everlasting, which changes all their priorities. So when Paul wants to reassure an infant church that they are truly Christ's and that the Spirit is at work amongst them, he says, you can know it if you have faith in Christ, love for the saints, and a hope of life everlasting, which is the basis of everything. You remember we were in 1 Timothy yesterday, and it was striking, I forgot to look at that passage. Well, we didn't really have time, did we? But at the beginning of 1 Timothy, you have the same idea, the verse 5. Don't bother to turn to it, I'll read it. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So the goal of it all is love. That's what we're about. That's the end in view. That's the fulfillment of God's purposes in his people, to make us like Jesus Christ. So back then to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, there's a brilliant passage in Barrett's commentary on 1 Corinthians. I think one of the most brilliant flashes, if you like, in that remarkable commentary. He's not by any means fully conservative. When he writes on the Gospels, frankly, I can make nothing of it. But when he's on Paul, he seems to be on home ground. And of verse 13, Barrett asks this in his commentary. He asks three questions. He says, first of all, does God trust? Does God have faith? By that he means, does God place his confidence in another? The answer to that must be no. If he did that, he would not be God. Secondly, does God hope? Does God look to some promised future to find fulfillment? Well, obviously not. He is what he is and what he will be. If he hoped, he would not be God. First question, does God trust? Second question, does God hope? Third question, does God love? Well, of course, if he did not love, he would not be God, because he is love. That's the divine nature. If we may put it like this, not irreverently, he cannot help loving. That must explain, doesn't it, why the greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope are those means towards an end of God working within us, his divine nature. That must be the fulfillment of the law. That must be, in New Testament terminology, the proper maturity of the Christian discipleship. That he or she is becoming a little bit more like Christ. I want to emphasize this word maturity because I think it's at the heart of what Paul is talking about here. But to do so, let's turn to a very different writer, to Peter. Now, I take it that the catechetical teaching that we find in a letter like 2 Peter is common in the apostolic church. And I've personally found chapter 1, in terms of maturity, a particularly fruitful chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, the great theme of this chapter being growth in grace and the knowledge of God. And what does this growth in grace and the knowledge of God mean? Well, we have this little ladder that you're familiar with in verses 5 to 7. But I think its significance is worth pointing out to people. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Notice that the bottom ladder is faith. That's where we start when God grants us faith in Christ. So, we have then, when God has granted us that precious gift of Christian faith, to make an effort to add to it goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. These things don't fall out of heaven. They're not just God's gifts. They need effort. To perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, and now we're reaching the summit, to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That shows the same pattern, doesn't it, throughout the New Testament, that he who begins in faith must grow towards love, and love is the mark of maturity. Now, with this key in our hands to unlock the chapter, paragraph 1 is perfectly clear, isn't it? Paragraph 1 is making a very simple statement, that I can be endued with every gift of God, but if I am still marked in my life by immature egocentricity, divisive quarrelness, quarrelsomeness, all these faults of the young Corinthians, then, well, all the giftedness, which undoubtedly is there, in God's sight, counts for nothing. It's tough talk, isn't it? Isn't it tough talk? I think it's very tough talk. Well, now let's go on to section 2. I'll read it. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. My brothers, how shall we deal with this as we sit in our study, chewing our pencil and wishing the dog would knock at the door so that we could go out for a walk because it's so difficult to deal with? And so humbling. And we idly look at our books. Do you do that? We sort of stalk around our studies looking for some inspiration. We pull out one here and another there. The dog has eaten a page there. A child has torn the page there, here. We find Henry Drummond on The Greatest Thing in the World. We read that what Paul is doing here is shining a pure light, which is broken up, isn't it, into its many colors. We put the book back in the library. We're dissatisfied. We know perfectly well that Paul is not writing an essay. He's not writing an accurate summary of all that is in love. So that doesn't help us. We're irritated because we go to our best commentaries and they don't seem to have anything on it. The thought comes to us from a conference we were at the week before when somebody said of this paragraph, it's a picture of Jesus. Well, I suppose it is. I can't imagine that Paul suddenly at this point is wanting to give a picture of Jesus, and he gives no clue that that's in his mind. And I sit down rather grumpily and decide I'll go and find another cup of coffee to see if I can get a bit closer to the mark. Then I remember a sermon I'd heard in which the preacher asked us to put our own names in the place of love, and how we all went out of that church that morning completely torn in pieces. I don't think that's going to be very profitable either. If it is right, I don't want it. But then I think a bit, after I've had my second cup of coffee, the magic of Nescafe seems to have worked. I think to myself, well, as a matter of fact, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't trying to convict me and the congregation I serve. He was trying to convict the Corinthians. So what's he talking about? Well, let's take number 5, number 6, and number 7. It'll be enough to take 3 examples, and then we shall get a picture of the whole. Let's take number 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It is not proud. Or, as the old version put it, puffed up. Oh, a marvelous translation. Love is not, friends, are we all straight on this? Love is not puffed up. Right, back to chapter 4 then. I want to hear the rustling of the leaves, please. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. What makes you different from anyone else? Verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, exactly the same word. Verse 19. I will find not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Chapter 5, verse 2. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you be filled with grief? Chapter 8, verse 1, we get worse and worse. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, yes, I know that we all have knowledge about this. But you know, knowledge, in inverted commas, puffs up. So interesting, isn't it? The translators feel they must make a difference here, and they go back to the old translation because it's so good. Knowledge puffs me up like a puffball, but love builds up the other guy. Love is not puffed up. So love is not Corinthian, or rather, Corinthians are not yet mature. 5a, it is not rude. Does not behave unseemly. That old translation, a very good one, chapter 7, verse 36, says precisely that in exactly the same language. 36, isn't it? If anyone thinks he is acting improperly in an unseemly way towards the virgin he's engaged to, he should turn so and so and so. Acting in an unseemly way. That's a man who arouses a girl's passions and then will not marry her. A quite common thing, isn't it, in pastoral work? I go back to my own youth fellowship. It's more years ago than I care to remember. I think of a boy there, a very nice guy. He's actually the minister today. Lovely guy. But then he was a typical teenager. Fell in love with one girl after another. I remember him giving one girl a wonderful Christmas present of slippers. I don't know where he got the money from. Within 3 months, he dropped her completely. It was after another girl. I got him on one side. I can't remember what I said. I tried to rebuke him. Oh, Dick, it's all right. I prayed about it. Heard that one before? That's Corinthian. It's behaving unseemly and justifying it because I'm gifted. What's the third one? Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not puffed up. It is not rude. Does not behave unseemly. Rude is not a very good translation. There is it. It's unseemly behavior. Thirdly, it's not self-seeking. Again, it doesn't quite bring it out, does it? But I think we understand it if we turn back to the exact equivalent in chapter 10, verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Well, but that's precisely what was not happening. People were seeking their own good. They were looking for their own gifts. They were puffed up with pride as one more gift was shown to be theirs rather than others. It was a massive issue in Corinth, wasn't it, as we know from reading it. So as we come back to this second paragraph in chapter 13, we find it's a devastating one. These people in Corinth are greatly gifted by God. Yes, they're definite Christians. It's a live church. They're gifted but graceless. And they show in their immature behavior conceit, insensitivity, and so on. Here is the fastest growing church, we might guess, in the early church, but hopelessly immature and divided twice already. Aren't the new Christian communities just like that today? Aren't we living in that world? I think we are. Let me use the language of folly. A girl from Corinth is writing to Paul. She's getting married in 6 months' time, and she says, "Dear Paul, I gather you're going to visit us in Corinth fairly soon. You said so in your letter. Would you be prepared to preach at our wedding? We'd love you to preach on 1 Corinthians 13. Do you think any girl wrote that letter? Of course not. What she wrote was this: "Dear Paul, I advise you not to come here in the next 6 months. Your words in that chapter 13 of your letter," of course I speak ridiculously there, "your words were not taken well by the congregations, and some of the elders are very offended. If you take my advice, Apostle, you'll stay away for a while longer until things have calmed down." How many times have you been asked to preach on 1 Corinthians 13 for a wedding service? And it shows that they haven't understood for a moment what it's about. It's a very difficult thing to take this as a wedding service. I've done so, but it's cost me a lot of pain and grief in preparation. Let me use another illustration with the language of folly. Every year at St. Helens, when I was rector there, we used to have two company services, election day services, when they come to pray for the election of their new master. It comes from time immemorial. It's rather like the way the Church of England prays, elects bishops. We elect our bishops, and then we go and pray that God will guide us how to do so. And the wardens, of course, have been chosen long, the masters have been chosen long before, but we come to St. Helens to pray for the election. When I became rector in 1961, between ourselves, I was rather frightened because this was the only opportunity when I didn't control the pulpit. I thought, what on earth is going to happen? Am I going to have to get up in the middle of a company service and say, "What you just heard from the pulpit is false teaching"? Am I going to have to stand up with my sword and be very unpopular? I ain't bothered. I've listened now for 37 years to their sermons twice a year. I regret to say one of them was a moderator at the Church of Scotland. And normally what we hear is just drivel. Just drivel. It's not truth or falsehood. It's just nothing. Just nothing. Any idea that the rector has got to come forward with some sword or proclaim the truth, nothing could be further from reality. There's nothing to oppose. There's nothing to propose. There's nothing to alter. There's nothing to say. Because nothing has been said. Well, there were exceptions to that twice. We had one minister from the West Country, wasn't an evangelical, who preached on election. Bless his heart, I nearly clapped. I said to myself as I sat in my pew, "You haven't got the foggiest idea of the doctrine of election, but good on you for having a go." So there were two or three sermons that were worth hearing, but the generality, it wasn't just me, and I'm not just being unkind, because I would go back to the vestry afterwards and take off my togs before going over to the hall for lunch, and somebody in the staff, some new person, some perhaps a girl who had just come to be the secretary in the office, would look at me with an amazed face and say, "What on earth was that about?" out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Well, then I'd go across to lunch. And this is a true story. What I'm going to tell you now is actually what took place. There's a magnificent buffet lunch in the hall of this company. The clerk is a man I've known very well. He was a naval captain. He's become the clerk. He was a very distinguished clerk for 10 years. He became a good friend of mine. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a very good friend to us and to me. And as I walk into the hall rather late, and everybody is queuing up at the buffet, he says to me, "Well, Dick," he says as he shakes me by the hand, "the master read very well today, didn't he? We'd had 1 Corinthians 13 as the reading. And it had been read very, very well. Master read very well today, didn't he? You know, everyone was very moved in church, Dick." I said, "Derek, you know, when they first heard it read, they were very annoyed." Derek, of course, knows me and I know him. And, of course, he doesn't know what I'm talking about. But we're good friends. And he says, "Well, the buffet's over there, Dick." I walk over to the buffet. There's a youngster, he can't be more than 21, he's a young giant, he's got his plate out, and the lady behind the desk is pushing on whatever was there for the buffet, and I say to him, "Do you understand that reading today?" "Hand a clue." Well, I said, "Let's take our fish pie into a corner and I'll tell you what it means." Nice to meet somebody who hadn't a clue, isn't it? Nobody else had a clue either, but they weren't going to say so. What I'm saying there is that the Word of God can move us deeply without our understanding any of it. God hadn't spoken at all that lunch hour, but everybody thought he had. And he hadn't heard, hadn't been heard because they hadn't understood. A teacher was essential, but we didn't have one. Well, now let's go on to the third paragraph. And this must wrap it up and must presumably show us what the main thrust of it all is about. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now the main thrust, without going into every detail now, the main thrust I think is perfectly plain, isn't it, from that last verse, verse 12, the last verse before the summary, which is the great contrast between now, mentioned twice, and then, mentioned twice. And that contrast between now and then goes right through the Corinthian letters, doesn't it? And it's still just as important today. What has God promised now? What is promised for then? In Corinth there was then, as there is now, an over-realized eschatology. And if you don't know how deeply that over-realized eschatology went in Corinth, just glance back for a moment to chapter 4, where Paul is almost exasperated with them. Chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. You become kings. That without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Now listen to this. We are fools, said Christ, but you're wise, so wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honored, we are dishonored. Notice that. They think that the future is theirs now. Now, I suppose there's nobody who holds this in a full and extreme form, but this over-realized eschatology has been very, very common today, isn't it? It's very important to know the days in which we live. If we lived in the first 50 years of this century, basically the church was living, I mean here the evangelical church, the live church, tended to live, was pressed to live below the line. That is, we found it difficult to hold on to miracle and the supernatural in the face of the onslaught of liberalism. But now that's not our problem at all, is it? We have parishioners who see miracles every day. Now the thing is that people are trying to live beyond the line, and we are trying to hold them back to the line of Scripture. It's a strange change, isn't it? I'd like to say more about that later. It is so important. But this over-realized eschatology is recognizable, isn't it, in the old holiness conventions, where we are told that we can be holy now. I always remember how embarrassed I was on the Keswick platform to sing Full Salvation. How can we sing that? We don't have it. Healing now. I think of a very prominent member of our congregation whose lovely daughter with three children has a brain tumor. He said to me, "You know, the one thing that my wife and I dread is some Christian coming up and saying, 'Oh, she's going to be healed.' Too painful." Holiness now, healing now, knowledge now. Well, we shall see this in a bizarre way with the millennial cults in the next 12 months, you see. They know. God has told them. God reasoned with them. But Paul says, yes, and it's a we passage, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror now. It's then that we see face to face. Were the Corinthians who said that they now shared the blessing of Moses and saw God face to face? I suspect there may have been, I don't know. Now their confidence in having reached perfection, having reached fulfillment, totality, whatever you like to call it, their confidence in having reached the state of spiritual completeness was dependent on their miraculous gifts. And that's why verses 8 to 9 deals with you and shows how these gifts will not remain because they are gifts for the interim. Because they are gifts of the interim, they are therefore not marks of perfection, but they are marks of imperfection. Whereas love will remain to the end, these gifts, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, very great gifts, they will pass away because they are imperfect, and the imperfect necessarily will disappear, whereas love will not. So for perfection and for full salvation, this paragraph is telling the Corinthians we must necessarily wait. Even the apostle associates himself with that, even with his special gifts of knowledge and so on. Even he, like us, cannot see face to face. Now, against this simple background of this last paragraph, making this contrast between what they can expect from God now and what will be theirs in the life of the world to come, against this background, you can understand why many people take verse 11 simply as an analogy, an illustration of the difference between the now, where we live here on earth with Christ, and the then, when we are with him in glory. So verse 11 is simply taken as, if you like, a parenthesis in which an illustration is given of this distinction, this difference, and now becomes the time of our infancy, and then, in the life of the world to come, our manhood and maturity. As far as I can see, that is a normal way of describing this. F.F. Bruce says that in his commentary there, he realizes the great difficulty and says there must be something here about the immaturity of the Corinthians, but doesn't take us any further. But very, very grave difficulties lie in the face of taking verse 11 simply as an analogy and an illustration. Let me put some of these difficulties in front of you now. I think this is very serious. It's very, very important. So if you slipped away into unconsciousness recently, would you come with me? And if it's your neighbor and they can't hear what I'm saying, would you give them a little nudge? Because we now come to the end, and it really is rather important. You see, if this is just an analogy between now and then, we have to ask these questions. One, are we all to remain like little children? Is that what he's saying? Is this life the time of Christians for little children? Simply taking as, if you like, a parenthesis in which an illustration is given of this distinction, this difference, and now becomes the time of our infancy, and then, in the life of the world to come, our manhood and maturity. As far as I can see, that is a normal way of describing this. F.F. Bruce says that in his commentary there, he realizes the great difficulty and says there must be something here about the immaturity of the Corinthians, but doesn't take us any further. But very, very grave difficulties lie in the face of taking verse 11 simply as an analogy and an illustration. Let me put some of these difficulties in front of you now. I think this is very serious. It's very, very important. So if you slipped away into unconsciousness recently, would you come with me? And if it's your neighbor and they can't hear what I'm saying, would you give them a little nudge? Because we now come to the end, and it really is rather important. You see, if this is just an analogy between now and then, we have to ask these questions. One, are we all to remain like little children? Is that what he's saying? Is this life the time of Christians for little children? Well, not according to the context of the whole letter. That would make absolutely no sense at all. And then, when we enter glory, is it we who put aside childish ways? Is it our responsibility to do that? I thought it is God who transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Surely it is on that great day that he wonderfully puts aside all these faults and blemishes that so make us so miserable so often. Wouldn't it be wonderful to praise God without any impurity? Wonderful. But in any case, if we've studied Paul for any length of time, we know his thoughts, his terminology, don't we, well enough? We know that Paul is always edgy with this talk of Christian perfection. It seems that several times in his letters he finds it difficult to deal with Christians who've got this wrong. Let me give just one cross-reference, Philippians 3:11. I'd like you to turn to this, because it's not something I think we teach enough. Verse 11, for example, is not quite how we teach, is it? Somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you talk about that? And then this great negative, not that I have already obtained all this, says the apostle to his loved church at Philippi, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I pressed on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of us who are grown up, who are mature, should take just such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, then God will make it clear to you. Very plain, isn't it? There's a bit of overanalyzed eschatology there as well. In fact, it seems to plague us throughout the New Testament. But the real answer, of course, to 1 Corinthians 13 is to look at the whole context. Is the message of this chapter that we've simply got to wait for the future when manhood comes and be content to be what we are here and now? Is that the message? If verse 12 was the last verse in our chapter, we might think it was, but verse 13 surely is the climax. He's not telling them that they must be satisfied with the now and sit back. He's saying, now I want you to, though you can't find perfection, I want you to grow up into love, which is why the next chapter begins immediately, follow the way of love. That's the aim of the chapter. Don't claim perfection, but do follow love. His message is a message for us today. It puts a responsibility on our shoulders. What was needed at Corinth was not claims to perfection that were obviously untrue, shown by their lifestyle. What they needed to do was to put away childish things in speaking and thinking and grow up to be mature Christians. The claim to have supernatural knowledge and all these things was simply the language of children. They were ignorant of their own ignorance and of their own immaturity. Now, if we look at it in this way, of course, chapter 14 becomes so plain, doesn't it? It's remarkable how casually people read chapter 14. Even the Alpha course can get away with it. As long as you have the proof text of 5a and verse 18, you can try to persuade people that chapter 14 is telling you to eagerly desire the gift of tongues. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing that all over the country, all over the world, people swallow that because they don't understand the chapter. Whereas the whole chapter, as you well know, is a massive dissuasive. A massive dissuasive, not against the idea of glossolalia, but against a childish use of it. Oh, look at me. Isn't that how your children behave, you younger men with young children? Look at me with my new toy. Whereas if I follow love, what will I be thinking of? Not little me and my gift, but the brethren and their needs. So let's see that very briefly in 1 Corinthians 14. Just let me run through it with you. Verse 3. Everyone who prophesies, which is what Paul wants, speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That, my younger brother, is what you're in the pulpit for. Not to scold, primarily. You're there to strengthen, encourage, comfort. The comfort is a much stronger word there than it may appear in our language. Verse 4. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies builds up the church. That's what you're there for, to build up the church. Verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 6. What good will it be unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? That's what I'm there in the pulpit for, to instruct. Verse Verse 12, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up God's church. Verse 19, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues to show what a clever boy I am. Verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. In other words, love turns me away from myself, away from egocentricity, away from my favorite preacher and leader. It turns me to the other brethren, and my whole aim is to build them up, to strengthen them, to instruct them. My concern is for God's church. Of course, he's speaking to children. And so you have to do this, don't you, when you're speaking to your children, you younger fathers. Oh, I want you to enjoy your presence. I love hobbies too. I enjoy my presence, but not to the exclusion of every other thing. Your mother's asked you to help her, and those children next door say, I want you to stop playing now. Oh, but we want to play. Oh, well, I know that you enjoy playing, and I enjoy playing too. But I'd rather help the others than spend all my time playing. Verse 40, what is fitting? What's suitable? What's responsible? What's congruous with the gift of grace? Why, it is what shows love for others. It is what is fitting. It is to build up the Christian body. So we go back as we finish to our text. We took that at the beginning of our sermon. It seemed to be just a purple passage. Seemed just to be a simple analogy. But when we looked at it, we found it couldn't be that at all. It was a very powerful word. It was a word that stung the conscience. It accused these Corinthian Christians so sure of themselves, so sure that they were the van of advance in the church today, so sure that they were the churches that God was blessing, that they were speaking, notice, speaking, since glossolalia and tongues are so important to them, and thinking, superficially, as children do. Unless we expound chapter 13 then aright, no one will hear God's word. A teacher, as I said, is needed. God's word is not self-evident. If we rightly handle it, people won't go away moved, Dick, this morning. They may go away annoyed. But they will certainly know what their duty is, which is to grow up. I guess there are quite a lot of people around your way, aren't there, in the church who need that message? But they don't know it. Let's pray. Corinthians 4, 1 to 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, disposable vessels, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side. Well, we witnessed that, haven't we, in the discussion. We're not crushed, however. We're perplexed, well, we witnessed that in the question time, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, what I thought we might do as a kind of epilogue this morning, before we close our time together, is to take note of a little phrase that is repeated a number of times in the first few verses of this very familiar passage. I seem only to lead you to passages you know perfectly well already. And the phrase that I want to underline and speak about is this little phrase, "we do not." I want to talk about four things that we do not do if we are true ministers of the gospel. We do not, verse 1, lose heart. Verse 2a, we do not use deception. Verse 2b, we do not distort the word of God. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves as Lord. Now you'll know that in this wonderful letter of 2 Corinthians, a difficult letter in many ways, isn't it, to study and certainly to preach on in its entirety, in this extraordinary letter, Paul lays bare his heart. He is undergoing an enormous amount of pressure from the super apostles, as you know. They have thrown many doubts on Paul's motives and his activities and even on his authority as an apostle of Christ. And in this passage, he defends himself. It's not the only time that he defends himself. He defends himself also, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We might turn to that later. But obviously this kind of attack upon Paul, upon his person, seems to have been very common in these very early days. By the way, he's always been under attack ever since, hasn't he? He's under attack in the theological faculty today in the university, isn't he? He's under attack in the synod very often. And he was under attack then. Now this kind of attack on the apostle must have been painful to him. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, he's denying certain slanderous accusations and rumors. He's saying, "No, I don't do these things." But he's doing, of course, more. It's double-edged, isn't it? He is contrasting his God-given ministry with that of the super apostles who did do these things. They did use deception. They did, many of them, distort the word of God. They did preach themselves, whatever that may mean. So I think it would be profitable for us as we meet together for this final time to see what it is that Paul renounces, what he did not do, what in his view was not done. In all circles there are certain things not done. I'm sure you teach your children, "No, that's not done," in table manners and so on. Now we're going to lift this onto a very high plane. In terms of gospel ministry, what is not done? In a great fellowship like this, and one of the great benefits of a fellowship like this is that we keep each other up to the mark, and that can go on all the year long, we have a duty to keep each other up to these standards and say, perhaps 6 months from now, "Friend, that's not done. Don't you remember at Crieff we saw that's not done." Now the first, "we do not lose heart," I want really to leave to the end. It seems to be a very important one. It seems to be very much to do with the apostle himself rather than the super apostles. It's repeated in verse 16. I know it's difficult to imagine this great courageous man losing heart, but there are obvious reasons why he might have been tempted to do so, hard-pressed and perplexed and struck down. My reading this morning was Acts 14. It's an incredible story, isn't it? When he's stoned in Lystra and left for dead and then gets up again, and bless his heart, he goes all the way back again to the places where he's been thrown out. It's incredible courage, isn't it? But he must sometimes have been tempted to lose heart. However, I'd rather come back to that later. I'm going to look later on at this temptation to lose heart, what Spurgeon called the fainting fits of the minister, and they can be very, very many. This total discouragement that you may possibly have experienced before you came to Crieff, and is certainly something we experience at some time in our ministering lives, isn't it? Unless you're quite abnormal. I'd rather go on to 2, 3, and 4 and then come back to the first, because I think the second and third and fourth here, the things that people do, deception, distorting, preaching themselves, actually are the consequence and result of losing heart. When the church loses heart, when it's losing the battle, as denominations we are losing the battle in our countries, aren't we? Let's face it, we are. Church of England certainly is losing its battle. Most of the old denominations are declining. When you're in that situation, when morale is low, it is these things that we are tempted to do. And none of us is exempt. We could succumb. Well, let's take the first two together. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. seems to me that the first of these is the temptation of the conservative or classical or orthodox or historical evangelical. His temptation is to use deceit. I'll explain that. The second of these is the temptation of the liberal evangelical. I said earlier what a pity it is to hand that word over to others, because we all ought to be liberal in the right sense of the word, but I'll have to use that label. You know what it means. The temptation of the wanderer that we met in the pastoral epistles is simply to distort the word of God. Let me explain both those. First, using deception. Now that means that when we find that people are not receiving our message, we use human methods of pressure and persuasion to promote our cause and, so to speak, get results, to put it crudely. And of course that kind of deception is so widespread in our world that it is possible for us to catch the germ. I mean, think of the pension scandal in the city. It's incredible, isn't it, that some of the biggest names in the city 2 or 3 years ago were brought to book over quite scandalous pressure on elderly people to buy pensions that were not properly presented, and so on. And that's simply deception, isn't it? Think of the advertising, how skillful they are at using deception. We've all used as an illustration in a sermon the cigarette ones. I never cease to marvel. I mean, they have to pay an enormous amount of money to say that what their product will do is to harm children in the womb or whatever it is. They may even have to print in large black letters, "This will kill you," and they pay to put that up on the boards in order to sell their product. Presumably, there are brilliant men at work seeing to it that the picture of a young man and a woman on the heath with a little bit of gold box down there dropped beside them of the cigarette box will be enough to persuade the teenagers to smoke. And it's working, isn't it? Brilliant, brilliant ability to persuade, to use deception. I don't know how these men remain in business. Do you in the tobacco trade? Politicians. Well, that's why politicians are becoming so unpopular in a way, and so lacking. People don't trust them anymore. In the Times leader this morning, you see, Euroland's publics are ill-prepared because ill-informed for trouble ahead. The Times is becoming more and more anti-Euro. Leaders bent on elitist project, which has throughout ruthlessly disdained the need for democratic assent, have attacked skeptics as unpatriotic, while presenting the euro as a panacea for every European ill. I mean, that's the language of deception, isn't it? It's the language of spin, which we've become so accustomed to. Now, it's tragic indeed, isn't it, when this deception to get results, to get our message across, to get what we want done and agreed to, it's a tragedy when this invades the Christian church. And we know that we are open to it. One of the things for which I thank God is that Maurice Cerulli no longer comes to London in August. His missions have been, in my view, a total disgrace. They're strongly backed by the Black Pentecostal Churches in South London, and the EMA, that is the Evangelical Ministry Alliance, Evangelical Alliance, has found it almost impossible to agree to ask him not to come. But at last, the Evangelical Alliance asked him not to come. I think that's a triumph, because what he was putting on the buses concerning his miracle ministry was sheer deception. We have to hide our heads in shame, don't we, when we know what some fringes of evangelicalism and fundamentalism have done in the past. And of course, even more so across the Atlantic. TV evangelists have used these secret and shameful ways. I don't know if you've ever seen them on television. I dread this kind of television which comes with 43 different channels, when you'll be able to switch on to these kind of things quite easily. It will bring our gospel into disrepute, I assure you of that, if you've ever seen it. I remember John Vorter in Minneapolis kicking his 13-year-old up to bed, protesting very strongly, in order to give me an hour watching the evening television. And, you know, we went from channel to channel, and some of them were good men. Their culture wasn't ours, but they were obviously good men. But some of them, you know, you wanted to hide your head in shame. There was one guy who was sitting in a most wonderful conservatory, even better than the one in Crieff. And it had the wonderful palm, potted palms, and he was there. And if you sent in your $8 every month, then he would guarantee that you could find work. And so he would interview people, then he'd cover his hand like that and pray in tongues. And then there'd be an interview with somebody. I was there, we were switched on to that when he was interviewing a chap who'd been in the Vietnam War and was in large measure, obviously, a casualty from it. And any pastor with any experience could have told straight away that this was this kind of fellow who's totally unemployable. They sat down in this marvelous conservatory. He turned to him. Well, you've been sending in your $8 every month.
Yes.
And God has blessed you.
Yes.
And only this very week you've got a new job.
Yes.
Well, let's thank God that if we are faithful to him and faithful in our giving, he will be faithful in giving to us what we need. Now we'll pray, and he prayed in tongues. Now, you know, any pastor with any experience would know that that guy was going to be out of a job in 10 days' time. He never held a job. But it's pitiful to watch. Actually wicked, isn't it? We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. But what are more recent things near at hand, the Toronto blessing? Friends of mine, whose judgment I trust, have been at churches in London where this has been where this has been put forward, and have come away with one mind speaking of manipulation, playing the major role in what took place. What about some of the evangelism that has gone on, where unwise pressure and unwise claims are made? You know, you've got to be a man of great integrity to be an evangelist, like your Stephen Anderson, was it, who I gather was a grand fellow. But if you're a lesser man, what pressure is put on by people? You know, you've got to find results or you won't be asked again. We all know what integrity is demanded of that kind of evangelism. Paul says we do not use deception. Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? No false promises, no false claims. But secondly, we don't distort the word of God. Now, that's the way of liberal evangelicalism. The liberal does not use deception. He simply changes the message. Do you remember Bishop Robinson? The modern mind can no longer accept the atonement, so we have a new message. A new gospel. It may be a social gospel. It may be a gospel of liberation. It's grand when Bishop Frank Retief in South Africa called upon Bishop Tutu to repent of his gospel of liberation that has led astray so many. Of course, he didn't. It can be far, far more subtle. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 11. You know how subtle it can be in verse 4. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough, don't you? But notice what is the currency of the new gospel. What are the coins in circulation in this new gospel? What are the great words that are up on the notice board? Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. They're impressive words, aren't they? Won't any Christian passing a notice board that uplifts Jesus, Spirit, and Gospel think this is the real thing? But it isn't the real thing here. No wonder the apostle thinks they will be deceived. Now that, of course, puts it all very crudely and in black and white. But you see these two parallel temptations, and I think they stem from losing heart. When the church loses heart on the gospel, it inevitably moves away, doesn't it, to another gospel. When the church loses heart on the gospel but still sticks to the gospel, then it will put on human pressure and make false claims and try to persuade ourselves that things are other than they are. The fact is that we can't live without some success. We must see some results. And if we don't do our work in the proper way, and if we don't see results, or if we do our work in the proper way and results are slow in coming, then these temptations will always remain in the church. You know, these things can be attractive even to us. I've tended to illustrate with gross examples. But the New Testament makes it plain that Satan's ways are cunning and crafty and deceitful. I think this came home to me recently in my study of the pastorals. I'd like just to flip over to 2 Timothy for a moment with you, because I never quite noticed this before, and you may not think I ought to put too much weight on it. But let me try it out on you, and if you don't agree, perhaps you'd tell me as we go into lunch. Just turn to the end of 2 Timothy. I think you'll find it hard to disagree that there is something here. You know this little phrase, but you, however you. It's the same little phrase in the Greek each time. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, etc. 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Chapter 4, verse 5. But you, keep your head, be sober. Oh, well, we're going to need that, aren't we, in the 21st? We're going to need that leading up to the millennium. Sobriety is going to be pretty important. Now, I want you to look at the verse before each of those, and you'll see that each time Paul talks about some of these false teachers who are wanderers, who are drawing people after themselves. Chapter 3, 8 and 9. Chapter 3, 8 and 9. These opponents of Moses are characteristic of the false teachers of the day. They will not get very far in the end, verse 9, thankfully, because in the end their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching. Contrast my teaching with theirs and don't be drawn astray by it. More striking in chapter 3, verse 14. In verse 13 it is, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue. How often Paul tells us to continue in the gospel which first led us to Christ, that authentic gospel. And even more striking still, chapter 4, verse 5, when in the two verses before we hear of the immense success of this new teaching. Verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers. Amazing how they seem to be able to build up their teams to say what their itching ears want to hear. They're scratching where people itch, aren't they? They will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Doesn't it seem amazing? Do you believe that? That solid Christian people will turn their ears away from truth and prefer fairy tales? Do you believe that? Paul says they will. People actually prefer fairy tales to the solid biblical truth. And they will find many people to teach them. Almost unbelievable, isn't it? But you can see it happening. And so what's the answer to that? Verse 5. But as for you, keep your head. Now, you'll find that in 1 Timothy as well. I don't want to bore you on this, but you see, look at verse 11. I mentioned this, I think, the day before yesterday. He's talking about this race for this greed, this race for money. It is something that's coming into our culture very much, isn't it? It's terribly easy to be caught by these things. I've always been as poor as a church mouse. But my brother died about 2 or 3 years ago and left me a few shares. You find yourself looking at that first in the morning before your quiet time. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? It's very, very easy to get caught in this. You know, I've never watched these things before. They're so fascinating, you know. Has aspirin gone down to zero or has it gained 10 points? I don't actually think I'm very greedy because I've got a few shares in aspirin or whatever it is. All the shares that I have always go down, so it's always a very depressing way to stop the day. But you know, I never had any shares before. So I never understood why it was that people get completely taken up with it. Think of a friend of my mother. She was, I'm afraid, a complete pagan. I remember my mother visiting her when she was dying in hospital. And there spread over her bed were the stocks and shares. It was the last thing she did before she entered into eternity. Hope I'm not caught looking for aspirin shares. I think, you know, we need to laugh ourselves out of this absurdity. We can catch this disease. Everybody in the Evening Standard pointing not at Bristow any longer or these absurd cartoons that people used to look at. They're all looking at the share prices. I bet you knew that they got to a record high this morning, didn't you? Wished you were in on the train? Oh, probably you didn't, thank God. But you see, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness. Hard to do that, isn't it? When we were young, we pursued these things. We were so keen. But when we got to middle age, we became unable to pursue these things. And gradually we got slower and slower and slower. Just let me show you how contemporary this is, because I don't think, you see, that these evils that Paul is talking about in his letters are far away from us. I think they're very close to us. I think Paul is concerned that Timothy will just be entrapped a little wee bit at first, and then gradually this thing will take over more and more of his ministry. Look at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3. You remember this title of the last days, which is, of course, the whole period from Christ's resurrection to his return, but it seems all very relevant to us today. I suppose it always has done. And you remember that in this awful list at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, you have these three phrases, clauses, lovers. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, in verse 2, do you got those two? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and verse 4, where is it? Lovers of pleasure. And he links this with the false teachers in verse 6 onwards. Now, if that is our world, if we live in a world where people are lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, then I know precisely how to build a successful church, don't I? So, you want to build a successful church? Let me just play the devil's advocate. I can tell you now, it's worth knowing this, I can tell you now, as devil's advocate, how you can build a successful church today in Scotland, in any town you choose. First, make sure that the Christianity that you are preaching ministers to a love for myself, self-fulfillment, narcissism. Plenty of it around, isn't there? Self-esteem. Preach on that. I don't think we've caught the disease as bad as our American cousins, but it's growing over here, that kind of thing. Secondly, center your church program on the fact that people are lovers of money. When I was in South Africa a little time ago, the last morning when I was waiting for the car to come in to take me to the airport, we had a charming black fellow minister telling me that God wished prosperity on us all and explaining how wonderful it was that God could make us all successful and prosperous and rich. The most delightful fellow. Most persuasive. Love is a pleasure? Well, just turn your service on the Lord's Day into a great entertainment. It's happening more and more, isn't it? Make quite sure that everything is really what the young people are used to out in the world. Get your crooners, all your bands to do much the same kind of music. Everybody is laughing. Somebody in the front is, you don't start any longer with a verse of scripture and calling upon God to have mercy upon us. You start with, hello, folks, it's good to be here. Going to have a good time this morning. Good to have you. Now Bill's going to sing us, let's go on with this nonsense. I do it so badly, that's the problem, I can't do it. But be serious for a moment. Is that not exactly what is happening on the fringes of evangelicalism? That people see that the world is lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. You can translate that all into Christian terminology if you will. And if you do that, you'll be a success. And Paul says, Timothy, don't do that. You know what I stood for. Continue in that. This terrific pressure from the world to make us those who change our message or use worldly means is growing on us all the time. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Sorry, this epilogue seems to be expanding, but there it is. When you haven't prepared quite carefully enough, you tend to waffle, don't you? You know this great verse, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, and of course it's quite properly taken by people to state what they want their ministry to be. You've all been at the institution when there's the Reverend Spoop in form and the elders welcome him, and after a long service and you move into the hall and there's a terrific bun fight and the children are running around dropping jellies all over the place. And then the chief elder, or whoever it is who you do it, I don't know how you do it in Church of Scotland, but I bet it's the same as at home. Somebody says, we welcome Mr. Spoopinhorn and his wife and his 14 children, and I'm going to now ask him to say what he is going to do now that he's our minister. And he stands up and he says, well, folks, I've made a resolution that I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. And two ladies make their way back to their tea. They've been praying for a year for a good new minister, and their hearts are filled with joy. However, if you look a little more closely at that verse, it's actually in the past tense, isn't it? He said, "This is what I did when I was with you, my brothers." That's 4 years ago. He's saying, what's happened since I was with you? Well, what has happened since he was with them? Well, you know what's been happening. It's there in chapter 1, verse 21. Sorry, 22. The pew has begun to control the pulpit, if one may put it in that language. Maybe a rather quaint language, but it's very real. Their society, the Jews, demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Says Paul, we preach Christ crucified, on the contrary. But are you going to listen to the demand and give them signs and wonders and wisdom? Gnostic wisdom? I had as a chief man behind me at our church, as a warden, a wonderful chap who was a merchant. And I remember him telling me that his whole life, every day in the city, depended on demand. If there was a demand for 3 million ping pong balls in China, oh no, there wouldn't be, would they? They've got as many as they want. If there was a demand of 3 million ping pong balls in Sri Lanka, he would have them there in 24 hours. That was his job, to respond to demand. It's not your job. The demand all around us in recent years has been for miraculous signs and wisdom. And so the church feels it's got to supply that. Sends its young men off to college to get degree after degree after degree, and surely we'll be able to win the world. But we preach Christ crucified. You see the pressure? Terrific pressure. Demand from the pew. That's what Paul is going back. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians 4. You see, that's what he's talking about. He said, what we do not do, we do not. We do not use shameful ways of deception, which is to use to put pressure on people wrongly, nor do we distort the word of God to meet the demand of the pew. On the contrary, I love that phrase. It's like a breath of fresh air. And if we need a breath of fresh air, by the way, please open the window. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul preaches in the sight of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Unlike many, so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. That, my brother, will save you from a lifetime of man-pleasing. Every time you walk into the pulpit, say, Lord, I'm preaching this in your sight. You are hearing me. I'm responsible to you. It is not Deacon Williams down there that I'm trying to please. It's not those young people down there that I'm trying to please. It's not that cynical skeptic at the back that I'm trying to please. It's not that important businessman that I'm trying to please. Isn't it difficult, actually? Not. We're all human. He preaches in the sight of God. He sets forth the truth plainly. We thought of that with Alan Stibbs. And he speaks to men's consciences. Because men's consciences will say, deep down, what that man is saying is true, even though they deny it on the superficial surface. We do not. Well, we must press on to the last one. And then come back to the first one, if we may, for a moment. So we do not use deception, and we do not distort the word of God. You agree with that? Not done? Everybody agree they're not done? Well, remind your brother in 6 months' time, will you? 4. Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that we do not preach ourselves as the Lord of the disciples, of the flock, of the Christians. We do not become spiritual dictators, as in the cults. And we're going to see a lot more of that, aren't we? Now, don't toss that aside as though it's of no importance. The fact is, spiritual dictators are still around today in evangelicalism. They always seem to grow, don't they? And the reason is, it saves so much trouble. In the end, somebody lays down the law. It gets things done. Especially when there's a quarrel over authority and everybody is arguing and disagreeing. I can foresee a time in the 21st century when things get out of hand in Britain and when perhaps some kind of dictator appears, can't you? There comes a moment when it says, somebody must take charge. But the somebody who takes charge in the church is Jesus Christ, and he rules the church by his word, not by men. Don't turn your church or your youth group into a cult. All power corrupts. We can't rule people's lives. We are not to preach ourselves. We are not to put ourselves up as those who make decisions for people, what houses they buy, what marriages they make, what beliefs they have. We can't rule them. No, we're to be, as Paul says in the Thessalonian correspondence, I love it, we're to be nursing mothers of the people of God, we're to be spiritual fathers, and we're to be older brothers. I think they're lovely pictures, aren't they? With the young convert, we're like a nursing mother, cooing over them, and smacking their bottom sometimes. Then as spiritual fathers, we're exhorting them to go out into the world, to leave our apron strings, aren't we? Isn't that what fathers meant to do? And then as brothers, we stay alongside them, as ordinary brothers, but not their Lord. There comes a time when the teenager has to be told, it's your decision. You must pray. You must search the scriptures. You must decide. Well, now, tempest is fugiting, as usual. So let's come back to the first one, losing heart. Now, brothers, you can see why it's so easy to lose heart. And if you've never lost heart, well, then you really don't need to come to these conferences. But if you are flesh and blood, if you're normal, if you're human, it's amazing, isn't it, how many of our people don't think we are. They think they can say all sorts of rude things to us and that we don't mind. Do you find that? The pastor, you can say anything you like to the pastor. You can treat him as you like. He lives in another world, and they don't think we're flesh and blood. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it, on us, it's hard on our families. But we do lose heart. We lose heart because of the unbelief in verse 3. Yes, our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And it's very hard to see that, isn't it? I had a lovely chap in, I suppose it was, I don't know how many years ago it was, 8 years ago, it's a Tuesday. I don't know why my eye caught him. Does your eye sometimes catch somebody? He was, I suppose, about 30. Came in for the first time. And his eye used to be upon me. You know, there are some people throughout the sermon, I'm trying to wake them up. This man was awake from the beginning. He was listening. He told his friend that it was completely new to him. It was marvelous. And after about, 4 or 5 months, he began to go less and less come and then just stayed away. Don't really like that stuff at St. Helens. Don't like what the way that fellow puts it. I don't know why that hit me so hard. Sometimes they hit you really hard, those, don't you? One like that. I'd had such hopes for him. But the price of discipleship was too great for him. The gospel was veiled. He was perishing. And it's easy to lose heart. I was speaking to some ministers right out in the country. One man had just gone to a church that had never been evangelical. He said, I've discipled two families. He said, we've had great times together. And in the last 6 months, both those families have moved for business reasons. That's very, very hard, isn't it? We're living in a mobile society where the very key men suddenly move. And then just the fact that we are jars of clay, we're disposable vessels. We're not great ones. This treasure is not in us, in our person. The treasure is the gospel. And we are hard-pressed. We are perplexed. Are you never perplexed? You know, when that guy got up just now and talked about his sister-in-law, his wife's sister, you never perplexed? And one family seems to get it again and again and again. They come to you and they say, why? Do you never go to God on your knees and say, why? So I take it that this was a real temptation, even sometimes to the great apostle, that, well, it's hard to believe with him that it was, because he's such a great encourager, but it certainly will be for us. So here, my friends, are three things we are not to do. We are not to lose heart. We're not to use deception, straightforward. We're not to distort the word of God, we're to speak it as it is. And we're certainly not to preach ourselves as Lord. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, I think I've said enough. I'm going to pray. If anybody likes to comment on that in the last few minutes, there is a time for people to add their own comments from experience, but let's pray for a moment. Perhaps one or two people would pray if they want to, if it's bursting out of their souls to pray at this moment. Otherwise, I'll pray. having this ministry by the mercy of God. Gracious God, your loving kindness to us is so great. Above all, at this moment, we thank you that in your great mercy you not only saved us, but to put us into this ministry. And we want to say to you again this morning that it is the greatest privilege.